as the offering's being collected, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we've been making our way through this letter penned by the Apostle Paul in the mid-50s AD to the Christians living in Rome, a city that Paul desperately wanted to visit while on his way to Spain. He's summarizing for us the gospel that he had been preaching for the better part of 25 years in his ministry. And in chapter 8, of course, he distills all of that teaching into this grand and glorious chapter. And so today I'd like to consider verses 31 through 34, a short section, but I think it's fitting in light of what today is. So let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy and infallible and inspired word, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth. Grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Those words are spoken throughout churches throughout the world every Easter Sunday. But I wonder how many people know what that means. What does it mean to say that Christ is risen? And I'm not just talking about those people who go to churches but deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, saying that Jesus rose spiritually and that he lives in our hearts. No, I'm talking about for us as Bible-believing Christians, as those who belong, who are at a confessionally reformed church, who affirm that Christ Jesus is bodily raised from the dead, that the tomb is empty, and that he is at the right hand of the Father now. What does it mean for us to say that Christ is risen? What does it mean for us practically as we do battle in this present evil age with the world, the flesh, and the devil? How can this doctrine comfort us? It's exactly what Paul's point is today. If you were to ask Paul, what is the significance of the fact that Christ is risen, he would distill it into two words. He would say, no condemnation. And that's exactly what he has been doing in the whole of chapter 8, as he summarizes, distills this gospel that he had been preaching for 25 years. He distills it into those two words, no condemnation. And we see him revisit that theme even in our passage today, as he ties it to the fact that Christ is risen indeed. As we've been, for the past several weeks, considering what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 8, we see that he's summarizing the good news of the gospel, and in particular detailing how each member of the Holy Trinity is at work in our salvation, how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all working things, all things together, for our good and for our ultimate glory. He's linking together what is known as the golden chain of salvation, tracing God's acts from eternity past to the present, to eternity in the future when we are glorified together with Christ, assuring us that the Father will most certainly glorify all of those whom he has chosen in his Son by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so having proven his point, the Apostle Paul pauses to reflect upon these great truths and these doctrines he's been teaching in order to apply it to our lives. He says, what shall we say to these things? Now, when Paul mentions these things, he's probably not just referring to what he has said in the immediate context or even what he has said in the whole of Romans 8. But when Paul says, what shall we say to these things? He's likely referring to everything that he has said going all the way back to the beginning of the book, where he details the gospel, that he is not ashamed of, because it is the power of God unto salvation. So in light of everything that he has said up until this point in his letter, he says, well, what should we say to these things? And then he goes and he launches into a series of questions, and then he gives us answers. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Boys and girls, when he says, if God is for us, he's not entertaining the possibility that God may not be for us. No, he most certainly has already made plain that God is for us. He is in our corner. We can call him Abba, Father. And so perhaps it could be translated, since God is for us, who can be against us? Well, let's pause and think about that for a second. Who can be against us? Well, who is against us? Well, all sorts of things, right? You could think of the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three enemies that the Christian has to deal with on a daily basis. Those three forces are opposed to us constantly, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But you see, Paul's point is not to say that no one is against us. No, his point is that since God is in our corner, since he is for us, in our favor, it doesn't matter who opposes us. They are all rendered powerless. Even the evil which comes upon us in this world, God is able to turn to our good. Even the suffering that we experience in this life, regardless of what the world, the flesh, the devil can give to us, God turns it to our good. Why? Because he is for us. And then going on to describe God the Father, he describes him in verse 32 as he who did not spare his own son. Here again, Paul reminds us of the supreme act of love that God the Father has for fallen sinners in sending his only begotten son. Paul's already said this back in chapter 5 when he says God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus says the same thing to Nicodemus in John 3:16. In this way, God has loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is God's supreme act of love for us undeserving sinners. In describing this act of God not sparing his son, commentator John Murray says this. He says, parents spare their children when they do not inflict the full measure of chastisement due. Judges spare criminals when they do not pronounce a sentence commensurate with the crime committed. By way of contrast, this is not what God the Father did. He did not withhold or lighten one whit of the full toll of judgment executed upon his own well-beloved and only begotten son. He did not spare. He did not spare his own son. Notice how Paul describes Jesus as God's own son. He puts that personal pronoun there to make a point. And this should remind us of what we read back in Genesis 22 when God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. In the same way that Isaac was Abraham's only well-beloved son, so God the Father sent his only begotten son. And yet, in contrast, whereas Isaac, you know the story, Isaac was spared, the Lord Jesus Christ was not spared. And so while we are the adopted sons of God, as Paul's already made plain back in verse 15, Jesus is the only true and eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. And this combination of did not spare and his own son exhibits this incomprehensible of God's love and grace for us, undeserving sinners. Well, from the negative, did not spare, to the positive, we read that God gave him up or delivered him over. This language is used of Jesus himself. He uses this language in Mark 10 when he predicts, when he tells his disciples the purpose for which he is going to Jerusalem. He says, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. That language of being delivered or handed over. Peter uses also in Acts chapter 2 when he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so we shouldn't think as if God just delivered over his son to allow wicked men to do whatever they wanted, as if that was out of his control or out of his hands. No, they were accomplishing what his definite plan and foreknowledge had predetermined from eternity past. So this was all part of God's plan and all part of God's love for us in not sparing his only son, but giving him up for us all. Now that word "us" has already been clearly defined in the previous verses. This "us" is those for whom God is for in verse 31. It is those whom God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and will glorify, verses 29 through 30. It is those who, in short, Paul could call, verse 33, the elect. This is those for whom God delivered over his son. Now, while Paul clearly affirms that this particular group, he has a particular group of people in mind, it's not just this nameless, faceless mass of people. No, it's particular people that Paul can call us. His point is to affirm that Christ died for everyone in that group. All of us, not just some of us, not just the special, the select of the elect. No, he died for all of those whom God has chosen. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Paul can use that language referring to us as a particular group of people, particular persons for whom Christ died and for whom God is for and gave his son. Well, making an argument from the greater to the lesser, Paul says in verse 32, he argues that if God did not withhold his only begotten son, but delivered him over to bear the wrath of God to become a curse for us, why would God withhold anything else from us that we need both in this life as well as in the life to come? If God gave the greatest, most precious gift that he could possibly give in the person of his son, why would he withhold anything else? Why would we think that he would be stingy or miserly with anything? And so that's why Paul can confidently says he's going to give us everything. All things. And when Paul says all things, he's literally referring to everything. He's already said back in chapter 4 that the promise to Abraham and to his offspring, who is, of course, Christ Jesus, is that he would be an heir of the world. And the word that he uses there is cosmos, which is what Paul has in mind. He will be an heir of the entire cosmos. And since we are co-heirs together with Christ, then our inheritance that David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote of and sung of in Psalm 16, which we sung today, when he says, my heritage, my inheritance is great, our inheritance will be the new heavens and the new earth. There will be a day when all of creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, and it will be ours to enjoy it. We have a title deed to the entire renewed cosmos. And this truth should radically alter the way that we live in this present evil age. As we get caught up in the rat race, as we are clawing and climbing and trying to build power and money and prestige, We need to be reminded of the fact that God is going to give us everything we need, both in this life and in the life to come, the new heavens and new earth. Everything belongs to you because it belongs to Jesus. He's earned it. Paul applies this truth to the Corinthians, who were all caught up in trying to make a name for themselves and boasting. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God." So the fact that we belong to Jesus, and Jesus has earned everything, and that it all belongs to us, it should radically alter the way we live this life. We should live a life that the world would look at and consider as foolish. Why? Because we're not trying to keep up with the Joneses. We're not trying to accumulate wealth and power and prestige just for ourselves. No, we're offering up our lives as a living sacrifice, knowing that we're going to get it all at the end of the day. That should radically alter the way we live our life. And we know that we're going to get that because God's already given us Christ. He's given us the most precious gift. Why will he not also give us all things? Well, if it wasn't clear before, up until this point, in verse 33, it becomes crystal clear that the context that Paul has in mind in the series of these questions, this context is clearly a courtroom setting. It is a legal proceeding. And Paul envisions us, as it were, before God's tribunal, and he considers our fate. What is our fate as we stand before God, the judge? He brings in these terms, the terminology of bringing a charge. This is a formal act of a legal act that you do in a courtroom, and ultimately you need to bring a charge in order to bring condemnation. But he asks these questions. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn us? Well, again, as with the question before, who can be against us? We say, well, take a number, get in line. There's all sorts of people who can bring charges against us. There's all sorts of people who condemn us. Of course, we have Satan. Once again, Satan, who's termed the accuser of the brethren. In Romans chapter 12, we read that he accuses them day and night before our God. This sinful, fallen world joins in that condemnation of us as Christians, speaking against us as evildoers, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2. And these charges sometimes are false, but sadly, these charges and accusations are true of us because we, in fact, are sinners. We are hypocrites. So Satan, the world, and perhaps most close to home, our own consciences accuse us. Our sins testify against us. So when Paul asks the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We realize that there's all sorts of charges being flung at us constantly. But as before, Paul's point is that not that no one accuses us or seeks to condemn us, it's that they don't matter. All of the accusations just fall away because it is God who justifies. And as a reminder, as we read in chapter 4, it is God who justifies the ungodly. While they are sinners, we are justified by faith alone. Isaiah sings of this truth when he says in Isaiah 40, verse 8, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." And God promises in Isaiah 54, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. And so since God is both judge and justifier, our condemnation is rendered null and void, which is why Paul can begin this chapter by saying, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And let us not forget the fact that final day judgment has already been rendered for us in our justification, which is why Paul can say, there is now no condemnation. Why? Because we are presently justified. That final day verdict has already been declared over you who have faith in Christ Jesus. So regardless of who brings any accusation, those things will just fade away. No one can bring a charge against God's elect because God is the one who has justified us. Now, so far in our passage, Paul has been detailing and dwelling on God the Father's favorable disposition towards us and for us, how he's in our corner. He is our protector. He is our justifier. But now he turns our attention to God the Son, our mediator and advocate before the Father. Once again, we got to appreciate the Trinitarian nature of our salvation, how all three members of the Holy Trinity are at work in saving us. So turning attention to Christ Jesus, we see Paul describe him as the one who died. If the Father's love was displayed in giving his Son, the love of Christ was displayed in his willingness to be sent. To be sent in the fullness of time, to be born of woman, to be born under the law, to die a cursed death upon the tree. And he did all of this, not while we were his friends, but as Paul reminds us in chapter 5, when we were his enemies. When we were his enemies, he laid down his life for us. But the message that Jesus died for you is only half of the gospel. And that brings us to the significance of this day. This day, which we call Easter, but it's important to be reminded of the fact that this is the first day of the week. This is why we meet here every Sunday. This is the day that the Lord has made, how? Through the resurrection of Christ. That's why Paul says that Jesus is the one who died, but more than that, he's also the one who has been raised. See, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 25. Or in 5:10, he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And that life that Paul's referring to is Jesus' resurrection life, which he now lives to God at the Father's right hand. So the fact that Jesus not only has died, but has been raised is crucial for our justification and our final, ultimate salvation. Paul says, well, Jesus is the one who died, but more than that, he was raised. But then he says, wait, there's more. There's more good news I have to tell you about Jesus when he says that he is currently at the right hand of the Father. Now, to be at the right hand of the Father is a position of authority. It's a position of power, as we read in Psalm 110, where the Lord says to our Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The author to the Hebrews, speaking of the work of Jesus, he says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, it's crucial for us not only that Jesus died for our sins and was raised victoriously, but that he is now ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. See, the very fact that Jesus has taken our flesh, these bodies, he's taken our flesh in a glorified state into heaven is a guarantee that he will take us, his members, up to himself. This is what he promised to us before he ascended. He says in John 14, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So the fact that Jesus has taken our flesh into heaven is a sure pledge, a guarantee that he will bring us to himself in that glorified state. But there's more. See, not only is Jesus preparing a place for us at the right hand of the Father, but we read also that he indeed is interceding for us, joining his prayers in heaven to the prayers of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Previously, we saw how the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses and how when we get down on our knees in difficult times and we don't know how to pray, it's the Spirit who intercedes for us with unspoken words so that our confused and perhaps even misguided prayers are turned into perfect petitions as they ascend to God's heavenly throne. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing for us as he intercedes for us in our hearts. But we read now that the Son is interceding for us in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So we have two intercessors, two advocates, two members of the Holy Trinity who are praying for us to God the Father. And this is crucial because Christ is our high priest. This is his job. This is part of his job as a high priest is to continue to pray for us, not only to offer up the once and for all sacrifice, but to continue to pray. That's what the point of the book of Hebrews makes. He says in chapter 8, now the point in which we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We have a heavenly high priest who has taken our flesh there, who is currently praying for us. Which is why you could say in Hebrew in chapter 7, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is the purpose for which Jesus has been raised? What is the purpose of his life right now, the life that he lives to God? It's to make intercession for us. And we shouldn't be confused and have some sort of crass notion of Jesus in interceding for us as if he is down on his knees begging and pleading with the Father not to be angry at us. Well, Paul's already made plain that God is for us. He's already detailed the Father's disposition towards us as one of love and grace and compassion, as the one who has justified us in Christ. And so it's not as if Jesus needs to twist God the Father's arm to make him happy with us. No, he already is happy with us. See, the very fact that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification is all the intercession we need. His living, breathing, glorified flesh at the right hand of the Father is the intercession. So when the Father looks at his well-beloved Son and sees his glorified flesh, that's how he views us too. And that is a guarantee that we will be glorified together with him. It was a big deal when we put a man on the moon. It was one small step for man, it is a giant step for mankind, but Christ Jesus did something much better. He put a man in heaven. His presence there is a guarantee that we are justified in him, that he is interceding for us, and that he one day will come and make all things new, give us all things, and glorify us together with him. So what is the meaning of that phrase, that Jesus is risen? It's that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you were pleased in the fullness of time to take on our flesh and to dwell among us, and to show us the glory of the Father, and to die on our behalf, taking our sins so that in you we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you for the fact that you ever live to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that your presence there by the Father is a guarantee that you are preparing a place for us, and that you will come again and bring us to yourself so that where you are, we may be also. Until that day, O Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit so that we would walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. May we set our minds on things which are above, where you are seated, and not on things of this earth. We ask all this in your name. Amen.